Sean. During high school, one of our class trips was to visit some caves in the Greenbrier Valley in the eastern part of West Virginia, over here close to the Virginia line. Tell you the truth, I wasn't really excited about this trip. I know I was thinking about all that crawling around in these caves down on their hands and knees. Didn't sound very exciting. But when I arrived, I was really surprised by the apparent size of this cavern system. These caverns supposedly extend for several hundred miles and actually go over and join the Mammoth Caverns over in western Kentucky. As the guy took us back into these caverns, I was surprised there was room to actually stand up. I didn't have to crawl around like I'd imagined. And one of the first things that caught my attention was these caverns were very well lit. They had these electric lines running all through these caves. And they had lots of lights. Had a lot of these electric light bulbs strung out on these electrical lines. It was fascinating to see the beautiful colors of all these rocks. These, whichever ones it is, that stick down, stalactites, and the beautiful... Don't start that. I know what she's thinking. She told me that our teacher told us that when the tights went down, mites went up. As we walked along this rather narrow ledge, you could actually see and hear the rushing stream down there below. And we went along this passageway, and suddenly opened up into this huge, huge room. I know you weren't going to behave yourself. It had a very high domed ceiling in this cavern. And I was sitting there taking in the big size of this cavern. And the guy said, I'm the only one here who knows how to get back to the entrance to this cave. If I left you here by yourself, you would probably never find your way back out. Anyone lost in this cave no doubt would become insane within a week from all the loneliness. And he said, be quiet for a minute and feel the darkness. Then he turns out all the lights. I began to understand what he meant when he said, feel the darkness. Because it was so dark, you really couldn't see the darkness. I'd never been in such darkness before. Always before, I was in the darkness. After a while, my eyes would begin to adjust and I could start to see something. But this time, nothing, absolutely nothing, but total darkness. And after feeling the darkness for a little while, I was thinking, I'm tired of feeling the darkness. I hope those lights come back on. If they do, I hope the guide is still here. And I'm thinking I'd have to wait a week to go crazy. Finally, the guy said in a rather dramatic tone, let there be light. And every time I read the scripture in Genesis 1, I think about the guy in that cave. Let there be light. That incident in the cave comes back to our mind. You know, there are a few aspects of the physical creation, the material realm, that we see around us to illustrate this spiritual truth as profoundly as the relationship between light and darkness. You know, God has used this analogy all through the Bible. to illustrate a spiritual truth for us. As we go through the scriptures, we can find hundreds of scriptures in the Bible that illustrate this analogy. And today I'm going to examine the subject of light in the scripture. I'm going to try to show that God has given this analogy to parallel his plan for mankind. That by understanding this analogy of light and the absence of light, this analogy can help us to understand our part, brethren, in the plan of God. It's interesting to note, whenever God is there, whenever God is involved, there is light. And when he is not present, there's darkness. And we can see this relationship all through the Bible. I'd like to begin in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, when God first created the earth, we read that elsewhere that the angels sang with joy at the creation. We're told also that one third of the angels were given this earth as a place of habitation, and they were ruled by the great archangel Lucifer. And we all know that Lucifer means light bringer. And we know from scripture that the creation was very, very beautiful. And the angels were very happy at this point over what they'd been given. This beautiful creation, the creation which was perfect. And you know, at that time, this earth was under the government of God. And we should be sure that the earth was a beautiful, bright place. A place filled with radiance, had the presence of God being there, his way of life. It existed on this earth at that time. And you know, it said that Lucifer had the brightness of a star. You know, it may be hard for us to really comprehend how bright a star really is. You know, the sun seems awful bright to us at times, and it's 93 million miles away. So, you know, that light can dissipate a lot in that amount of travel. It'd be hard to imagine how bright that sun would be if you're just a few miles away. I know we couldn't withstand the heat from it, but probably couldn't withstand the brightness either. And our sun, as bright as it is just considered a dwarf star. And when, you know, we had all these angels, all these lights, stars, it must have been a bright place indeed, at least spiritually speaking. And we're not told how long this condition lasted on this earth. But we do know, brethren, that something changed. We know that Lucifer's light began to flicker. His brightness started to wane. And we can read, just to refresh your memory, in Ezekiel 28. In Ezekiel 28, here we can read what happened to those perfect conditions. We find in chapter 28, they did not last. This perfect creation did not last. Verse 15, Ezekiel 28. It's talking about Lucifer. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out, as a profane thing, out of the mountain of the Lord. Profane is no longer holy, wasn't set aside for a holy purpose. He became profane. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom. God had given him wisdom and he corrupted that. For the sake of your splendor, I cast you to the ground. You know, here we read how Satan became puffed up. And brethren, this wasn't written for that purpose necessarily. This is an example of what can happen to us. With his own beauty, his vanity, he began to turn inward toward self. Then the tragedy occurred. You know, Lucifer, not satisfied with what he'd been given, led a rebellion against the Almighty God. And we know that rebellion was not a success. And we can read the results of what happened in Genesis 1 as a result of what happened to this earth. Let's go to verse 2. The earth was, I guess this is verse 1. No, it's 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness on the face of the deep. So here we see a perfect creation going astray. It's just like being in that cave. The earth had been transformed from a place of beauty to a desolate place. It became covered with water, thick murky clouds all around. And at this point, the earth is much like what we read in Jude about the final judgment over Satan and his demons, their final judgment. Let's go to Jude chapter 13. This verse describing the final judgment of Satan. Notice the description here. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Doesn't sound like a place that any of us would like to be. To a place of darkness. You know, Lucifer rebelled against God, and the light was gone. The presence of God was gone from this earth. No longer was Lucifer called the light bringer. He was now called the devil and Satan. And his kingdom became a kingdom of spiritual darkness and confusion. You know, when the spiritual light becomes extinguished, it was physically in a condition of darkness. You know, how long it remained that way, we're not told. But we do know about 6,000 years ago, something, brethren, very awesome took place. And that event is described in verse 2. The earth, Genesis 1, the earth was that form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Notice, then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. You know, God was waiting there, waiting to act. And everything was finally ready. The time had come to start God's 7,000-year plan. And a mighty voice roared out, "Let there be light." Immediately, the darkness disappeared. And with these words, God's plan was set in motion. Let there be light. A command to bring life again to this very dark planet. So God intervened some 6,000 years ago. The earth went from a condition of desolation, from darkness, to a condition once again with God present. It brought light. Light once again to this world. But it should be noted, however, that God did not totally abolish the darkness at this time. He did not abolish the darkness. When he introduced light back into the world, as God continued the recreation process in verse 4, and God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And brethren, something that we can learn from this. As night coexists with day on this planet, it's also so in the spiritual realm. Satan and his rulers of darkness now coexist on the earth with the spiritual light. He divided the light from the darkness. And you know, he declared the light was good. But notice what he says about the darkness. It's interesting. He did not call the darkness good. He allowed it to persist. You know, God did not create the darkness. is simply present when you do not have light. And brethren, it's the same in the spiritual realm. You know, as the ruler of this world, a spiritual light has not yet replaced the spiritual darkness of Satan and his demons. They still coexist. You know, Satan is still here. The spiritual darkness still resides here. And Satan was still restrained on this earth. But you know, when mankind was created, we were all offered a choice. You know, a choice between the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A choice between light or darkness. And we know that Adam and Eve chose the darkness. And you know, for the most part, during the next 4,000 years, most of mankind chose the darkness. You know, human nature has always done that, has always wanted mankind to make that decision to live in the darkness rather than the light. And making decisions in the dark can lead us to some very regrettable consequences. I know if I had not been told to stand still in that cave, I probably could have stepped off of that ledge down into the river or something. Decisions are not always good when you make them in the darkness. Back in the days before electricity, there was a tight-fisted farmer. He's very stingy. And he was taking his hired man to task for taking one of his lanterns with him when he went to call on his best girl. And the farmer told him, he said, "You know, when I went a courting, I never carried one of those lanterns. I always went in the dark." "Yeah," the hired man said, "and look what you got." Up until the time of Christ, most of the decisions of this world were made in the dark. Then, according to the plan of God, at that time period, light came into the world as a human being. Let's go to John chapter 1. Often said John chapter 1 is the beginning of the beginning of the Bible, time-wise. John chapter 1, verse 1. And here we find it describes a light coming into this world. In the beginning, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the light was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend. In verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Verse 14, the world became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, brethren, Jesus Christ, born as a human being, and after a brief time of about 30 years, that life and that light was extinguished. The light that was shining in the darkness was not appreciated, it was not understood, and it was soon put out. You know, with the death of our Creator taking on the sins, the earth was in darkness again. Let's go to Luke 23. Luke chapter 23, we show that light was put out for a brief time. In verse 44, Luke 23, verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole earth until the ninth hour. Brethren, we read here that there was darkness on this earth, physical darkness on this earth for about 3 hours. And perhaps that represented the 3 days that Christ would spend in the tomb. Darkness on the earth at the very moment as Jesus took on the sins of mankind. You know, taking our sin to himself, it was indeed a very dark time, both physically and spiritually. But you know, brethren, when Christ was resurrected and he ascended back to heaven with the promise of his return, he did leave a spiritual light behind. You know, with the Feast of Pentecost, he declared and ensured that that light would shine. You know, no matter how dark this earth would get before his return, with the Feast of Pentecost, it teaches us what that spiritual light really is. In Matthew 5, Jesus Christ said to the church, "You are the light of the world," calling us, believe it or not, the light of the world. It really wasn't us. Spiritually speaking, those called out ones are the only lights on this planet. You know, collectively, in each era of God's church is symbolized by a single lampstand in the book of Revelation. But this is also a misconception among many. The Pentecost represented a time of light become so brilliant that it would completely drive out the darkness. You know, many Christians teach that this time, Pentecost, is the only time of salvation. This age is the only time of salvation. That concept does not fit within the plan of God. You know, Pentecost being the small first harvest, the spring harvest, there was a story that came from Reader's Digest that helps illustrate that point. It was a special day for John. John was a 14-year-old from near London, not because of John's great musical talent. You see, John was a child prodigy in the area of music. But John had just had an operation, surgery, to try to repair his eyesight. And hopefully John would be able to finally see. He'd been blind since birth. And John was really excited to see if the operation, as well as his family, would be a success. And you know, he'd be able to see all the things that people had been describing to him all of his life. And he had no concept of these things, not being able to see at all. The colors he had heard people talking about, he had no idea of what they were talking about. And when the time finally came to remove those bandages, the room was full of excitement. All of his family was there to share in this. As the bandages came off, at first all he could see was just light, not focused. Then as the minutes began to pass, certain things in the room began to come into focus. Then he began to see all the brilliant colors all around him. For John, this was he described it as his greatest moment, to be able to see something in this world in all of its brilliant colors. A dark world that he lived in, he hadn't been able to see anything. And this moment was equally satisfying for his parents. For over the years, they had received a lot of criticism for not permitting John to have this operation. Criticism they thought he should have it as a baby. Surgery had been available, but his parents had been advised and felt that the chance of a successful operation would improve as he got older. So the parents waited. They waited until they considered that this time was best for John. So the parents waited for that better chance of success. And the parents were also told that if the parents had elected to have the operation sooner, they would not have developed that great musical talent which he had. If he'd been born with normal sight. So the parents felt not only success with the operation and his sight being restored, but also the timing of the operation when he received his sight. They felt that this must be the best time for him to get his sight back. Even in the Bible, we can read of a similar account. We can read of a similar account in the book of John. Let's turn to John chapter 9. And I think, brethren, this shows a lot about the present age of the spring harvest in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, where he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. No one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Brethren, Jesus was asked a question here that most people have a hard time accepting even today. The question, why was he permitted to be born blind? Then they gave Christ two possible answers. Had this man sinned, or had it been his parents? And this man sinning is kind of a strange answer. How could he sin before he was born? And the other choice that Christ was given was his parents' sin. The man was born blind because of some sin of the parents. Notice Christ's answer. He said, neither one of these things are true. The two answers that you gave me, neither one are true. That it was God's responsibility that he was born blind. And he went on to say, so the works of God could be made manifest. So they could be made manifest. It seems that most folks really have a problem with Christ's answer. For example, one of the commentaries I looked this up in, and it said in the commentary, surely this man wouldn't be allowed to be blind from birth so God's purpose could be accomplished. God just wouldn't do that. He wouldn't permit that suffering. God would not deliberately allow this man to be born blind. God would not want this man to be born blind for a season before allowing him to see. It's almost like God's answer, or Christ's answer, is ignored. And it's stated here very plainly. One of the reasons Christ's answer is ignored, that this healing of the blind man symbolized another type of blindness. It symbolized spiritual blindness. The spiritual blindness is found in this world, throughout this world, during this age. A blindness that has been extant since Adam, not a physical blindness, but a spiritual blindness. The vast majority of people born have been born blind. Let's turn to Isaiah 44. Again, in Isaiah 44, there is a scripture that most choose to ignore. Isaiah 44, verse 18. Isaiah 44. verse 18. Very familiar scripture to most of us. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. We see that God says that he had shut the eyes of people in this world so they could not see, that their minds would not understand, they would not comprehend. They were born spiritually blind. You know, Christ spoke in Matthew 13:13 that one of the reasons he spoke in parables was so that those who heard would not see, so they would not understand, that they would remain spiritually blind. Just like the man who was blind from birth that Christ healed. You know, it's part of the purpose of God that mankind in general remain blind so God could do his work according to his plan. And Christ is showing us through the example of the healing of this blind man that this is a type or condition this whole world is in right now at this time. This world is in a condition of spiritual blindness, and that is part of the plan of God, that the world remains in blindness, darkness, spiritual darkness at this time. So as God states, so the works of God can be made manifest. So it can be done according to God's plan. Christ is showing us that all mankind was put in this condition, in the same condition of spiritual blindness. And brethren, it makes us think that those of us in God's church, that we've received sight, received the light, not of ourselves, but through the mercy of God, through a miraculous healing. But, you know, brethren, we can rejoice in the fact that the rest will be able to have that blindness removed in time. We can rejoice in that. It's something that is in God's plan. The world remained in blindness at this time. And God is not ready for this world to come out of that spiritual blindness. All the people to come out of that blindness at this time. He wanted people trained so they could help in this process. Just like during the millennium, a number of people will be changed to spirit being during the millennium, because they'll have to take care of all those people who come out of spiritual blindness at the second resurrection. In the account, he spit on the ground, and it's obvious this was very dry, dusty ground. And Christ took the dry dirt from the street and mixed it with some water. And Christ is showing us that same analogy, that to heal blindness, both physically and spiritually, that it requires a miraculous healing. You know, the dirt that Christ used was dry. He had to mix water with it. And when man was created, man began as the dust of the ground. Water had to be added for physical life. And we know from a physical analogy that dry ground represents death. It takes the addition of water to dry ground, along with life, light, bring forth life. So when Christ took that dry dirt and mixed water with it, symbolically brought life to the eyes, the blindness in this man was removed, and this man was brought into the light. Likewise, what we need to realize, with the addition of God's Spirit adding the spiritual water to our dry, dusty bodies, we are brought at that time into the spiritual light. You know, just like when we pour water on the dusty ground, it brings life to the soil. When God's Spirit is poured on us, we receive spiritual understanding. We receive spiritual vision. You know, where we were spiritually blind before, we're now aware of the light. And brethren, we all went through that process. God is showing us for the healing of the blind man that this world is in spiritual darkness. That mankind has not been given spiritual understanding at this time. And sometime in the future, we know that God is going to heal all of mankind. He's going to give them his spiritual eyesight. Let's look at John 9. Excuse me. In John chapter 9, verse 14. Now it was the Sabbath, and Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. You know, this took place on the Sabbath day. And I don't think it was really an accident that he did this on the Sabbath. You know, Christ was pointing to a future Sabbath. It seems that he's pointing to this future Sabbath, the millennium and the last great day, a time when God's Spirit is going to be made available to all, not just a few, but to all. For those in the millennium and those on the last great day, you know, the last great day, the second resurrection of all those who have lived and died spiritually blind. And we see this, and it's rehearsed to us every year. This calling is according to God's master plan. It's according to God's master plan. And hopefully it really makes us appreciate our calling. Calling to the spiritual light in this dark world. And the great hope is that we know that all will be given this chance, be given the same opportunity. I have some characteristics of this analogy of being lights that might help us become more effective lights, to appreciate what we've been given. Number one, as a spiritual light, we're very obvious to the spirit world. You know, if our spiritual light is burning, we've become very obvious to the spirit world. Ephesians 5, verse 8. Ephesians 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Notice what it says, walk as the children of light. You know, as a spiritual light, we're not always seen by the people of this world who are in darkness. Sometimes we may be not noticed by this world. Those who are blind or partially blind may not be able to notice us. Others may recognize us as a light if they see dimly. But brethren, those in the spiritual dimension, in this time of so much spiritual darkness, you know, those spirit beings, there's a lot of them out there. We mentioned there's a third of all those angels out there, plus the fallen angel. Those lights really stand out because Christ calls us what? The little flock. You know, each of us may not put out much light, but brethren, in complete darkness, a small light really stands out. So Satan and his cohorts know where we are. And we are their primary target. We're carrying around that little match, or maybe some of you are carrying around the big spotlight, but we all stand out. They know where we are. That's the way he picks out a target if we're converted. stands out very much. But here and there, like I said, in the spiritual darkness, these little lights stand out. And that's another thing, being part of a group and fellowshipping. There's a lot more lights in this room right now than there is outside the door. Walk outside the door. And Satan says, you know, he seeks you out. He's a roaring lion. He tries to seek you out. And you know, the character, we've heard the characteristics of a lion when they choose their prey. If it's a little light out there somewhere by itself, cut off from the herd, a lot better target. Sometimes being away from the herd is not our fault, but that is taken into consideration. But, anyway, another reason to fellowship and stay with one another, make our fellowship with each other. You know, Satan can pick us out, he can see us clearly. And even that little light that we're making, just like when you come out of a movie theater, out of the darkness into the, say you come out in the sunlight, that light kind of hurts your eyes. Same with Satan. He's in total darkness, and even our little match can be very uncomfortable for him. So, brethren, we need to protect that little light that we've been given. Second characteristic, we must learn to hate spiritual darkness. Learn to hate spiritual darkness. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John 2. You know, Christ said he was going to leave us in this world just for that purpose, to be a light. What did he say? Do not become a part of that world. We can be in this world, but we don't have to become a part of it. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, notice, the love of the Father is not in him. Brethren, we must learn to hate, not the people, but we must learn to hate the spiritual darkness, the sin of this world. John 11, in the book of John 11, John 11, verse 9. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world, the sun. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. You know, the warning here is, brethren, if we let that little match start to flicker and go out, if we start dwelling in the shadows, you know, when we start compromising the way of God, you know, turning down our lamp, that lamp we've been given that costs so very much, we can become accustomed to that darkness. Just like I said before, you go into a movie theater and you become accustomed to the darkness. It can be very painful when we walk out. You know, we want to shut our eyes or retreat back into the darkness. I'd like to give you a physical example. When the Bastille, a castle-like prison in Paris, when it was destroyed in 1789, there was a convict who had been brought there, who had been confined in that cell for many, many years. Didn't have any light. It was like solitary confinement. But you know, when he got out, instead of joyfully, you know, accepting his liberty, his freedom, you know what he did? He begged to go back inside the prison. He'd been there for such a long time. He hadn't seen the sunshine for such a long time. His eyes could not endure the brightness. His only desire at that point was to go back into that murky dungeon where he had been captive for so many years. And brethren, the same way, if we start dwelling in the spiritual shadows, our spiritual eyes will become accustomed to the darkness. And brethren, we will not want to come back into the light. The light will make us uncomfortable. And I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen. Let's go to 2 Peter 2. You may think it cannot happen to me, but it can happen. I've seen it. Here we find a warning about wanting to turn back, to go back in the darkness. And brethren, we have, since baptism, we've been warned about this. Count the cost. But once you put your hand to the plow, there's no turning back. 2 Peter 2:20. For if after they escape the pollutions of this world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. You know, brethren, when we go in the darkness, we lose all that spiritual understanding, all that we ever had. You may not think it can go away, it's in my mind, but it is not. It's God's Holy Spirit that keeps the spiritual things in your mind. We cannot do it without God's Spirit. We have to keep that. We have to stay in the light. And brethren, we have to hate the spiritual darkness so much that we never want to see anyone turn down the light or let our light go out. Keep the light burning. And that brings us to this third characteristic. Keep our light burning. You know, brethren, when we were baptized and we had the laying on of hands, at that point, brethren, we were given a lamp. We were given God's Holy Spirit. But we were not given, at that point, a lifetime supply of fuel for that lamp. For the lamp to continue to burn, we must replenish that fuel. It has to be replenished. There's a purpose for that. We don't have that fuel within ourselves. We have to keep close to the source of the fuel, which is God. In the old days of coal mining in the state of Pennsylvania, a traveler went through the countryside, through the mining country there, and he observed in the fields there were a large number of mules out there grazing. He asked someone, why should this be? And he was told all through the week these animals were kept in the mines. They actually pulled these mine cars out of the mines on the little rails to bring the coal out. And he was told on weekends they were brought to the light lest they go blind. And brethren, we're told we have to renew that spirit within us lest we also go blind. Return to the blindness we came out of. Brethren, the light I'm talking about is not inherent in a human being. Just like physical life is not inherent, I mean physical light is not inherent in us. Walk into that cave and you'll find out. We don't produce that ourselves. It's the same with the spiritual light. Realizing that we need light from the sun, if they were to walk without stumbling, as Jesus pointed out. Actually, the darkness engulfing human beings being called from God is twofold. And the Bible describes them as being blind and in the darkness. You know, the eyes of those who have been called have been opened. And our source for fuel, as I mentioned before, is God. Psalms 118. Psalms 118. In verse 27. God is the Lord. Notice where the light comes from. And He has given us light. Of ourselves, we cannot illuminate anything, either physically or spiritually. We cannot furnish light. In order to do that spiritually, we have to seek an uninterrupted source of fuel. Uninterrupted source of God's Holy Spirit. So how do we keep the light burning? Like I said, we're not given an endless supply of fuel at baptism. It's up to us. It's up to us to keep that light burning. How do we get this fuel? How do we go find this fuel? I mean, it's vital. We're totally lost without it. And I'd like to go to an example. Moses perhaps provides us with the answer. You know, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, when he went up the second time, remember he went up the first time, he ended up coming down and breaking the commandments because of Israel's sin. So he went up the second time on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. And God told Moses, He said, I'm going to pass very close to you. And he was told he could not look at God directly. He was turning his back to God. He's concealing himself in a small cave on the ledge of that mountain. The voice instructed him not to emerge out of the cave until God had fully passed by the cave. Then Moses stepped into the opening of the solid rock and he waited there. And suddenly he found himself shaking. At that point, there was a dazzling light. And though his back turned, there was a dazzling light. At that point, the creator of the universe, the one who later became Jesus Christ, passed by. And then he heard a voice. I am the eternal God. And this tremendous voice seemed to come from all directions. And that glowing brilliance became so intense, it stabbed through Moses' closed eyelids, his eyelids closed. It became so dazzling that even Moses, his eyes closed, his back turned, he could still make out an indefinite figure standing behind him. It lasted for just a moment, and then it was gone. Moses returned back to the camp. And he was carrying these tablets of stone. And he was startled because the people rushed out to meet him. They stared at him and they backed away from him. Actually started backing up from him. He backed away in fear. And Moses didn't realize it, but his face was shining so brightly that his facial features they couldn't make out. They were just a dazzling brightness. They're barely discernible. And his face was radiating light from being in the presence of God. From being in the presence of God. And we can see how Moses was a light by going into the presence of God. So, brethren, how can we do the same? How can we go into the presence God? Where can we get the same fuel, the power to keep our spiritual light burning? You know, if we keep this example in mind, it becomes plain that we too can go into the presence of God. You know, but letting God talk to us. Letting God talk to us through His Word. Through our Bible study. And we can make that contact back with Him through prayer. As we heard before, from fasting. And coming into closer contact. But I want to mention something else. Last but not least, keeping our appointments with God. Keeping our appointments with God. You know, God has called us into His presence at certain times, at regular times. He set up an appointment with all of us to come into His presence at the appointed time. And brethren, we all know what those times are. The Sabbath and the holy days. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians that these things, they were written in the Scriptures. They're written for our example, for our instruction. They all happen and are written for us to learn from. We also need to remember when Moses went up on Mount Sinai for the first time, He went up there to receive the law of the Ten Commandments. He did not get close to God on that first trip up. He came down the mountain with the tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. And His face was not glowing like it was the second time. And then Moses saw the children of Israel sinning. They were worshiping the golden calf. He became angry and threw those stones down on the ground. He broke them into pieces. Brethren, could this be showing us by example that Moses' first trip up the mountain, when he brought those commandments down representing the old covenant, the first time his face was not aglow due to the lack of close contact with God. The first time down, he broke the tables on which the law was written, perhaps showing us that the old commandment lacked the light. It lacked, the old covenant lacked the light, the Spirit of God. Without that Spirit, we would not have the power to keep from breaking the law. In the second trip, perhaps representing the new covenant, when Moses was able to go right into the presence of God, he came back with his face aglow, walking in the light, having the Holy Spirit, the law, the tables of stone, the commandments at that point remained intact. By being in light, having God's Spirit, having our lamps burning, enabled us to walk in the path to keep God's commandments. You know, from these examples, brethren, it shows we not only have to have the lamp, but we are to acquire that fuel to keep it burning. But even that is not enough. That brings us to the fourth characteristic. It is not enough just to have the lamp and keep it burning. There is more that we must do. Fourth characteristic is putting the light to work. Using light. You know, it's not enough to have a burning light. We must use the light. We have to apply. We need to study and put into practice God's Word. Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, verse 23. 6:23. It says here, for the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. For us to be a useful light, we have to drink it in God's Word and put it actually into practice. You know, outside of God's laws and inspired testimony, there is no light. There is no light. And Jesus Christ told His followers in Matthew 5, we need to do something with that light. you need to do something with the light for it to have an effect. Matthew 5, verse 16. 5:16. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, letting our light shine means living the right way, by following the example of Jesus Christ, to stand with the same gospel of the kingdom of God as preached by Jesus Christ. Brethren, we need to stand firm on our convictions. If we do that, what we believe, they may not like it, but they will respect it. They will respect it, as well as what we do for others. And if we do that, our light will surely shine, and we will fulfill Christ's commandment in Matthew 5:16. It becomes clear we not only have to have the lamp and keep it burning, but we have to use that light. It has to be applied. Fifth characteristic of light is our light should grow in intensity. Our light should grow in brightness. You know, Proverbs 4 shows this growth process. This growth process that each of us need to be going through. Proverbs 4, verse 18. It says in verse 18, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter onto the perfect day. We probably have all realized that when we were baptized, when we become a Christian, we do not shine very bright, probably at the time. We don't shine in full brightness. It takes time. It is a process. No matter how old we are, it is a process. We should continue to grow. You know, as the things of God start out small like the mustard seed, maybe small, we can't compare ourselves with others, but we need to make sure that we keep growing. We're all different. The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines all brighter on the perfect day. You know, the first glimmer of dawn, the sun grows brighter until it reaches its apex, usually around noontime, what's called the perfect day. The sun does not retreat or regress until it reaches that apex. So as a Christian, we must constantly go through self-examination, asking, am I making progress? We do that Passover, but we need to do it every year. Am I making progress from yesterday? We can ask ourselves that question. You know, let there be light. How do those words sum up our Christian calling? How are we doing? Is our light shining ever brighter? Which brings us to the sixth characteristic. Light is to be stable, it's unmovable. Being stable and unmovable. Matthew 5, showing the stability or the consistency we need to have for our light. Notice in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. You know, that life in the city is expected to be constant. It's expected to be dependable. You know, it states in the book of Psalms, we read, that the law is a light for each of us. God's law is eternal. It's spiritual. It's constant. God reiterates that the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It's stable. And there's a story, I think I may have given before. It's a story from the Bible Illustrator. It's a story of the ship's captain who looks out into the dark night and sees this light in the distance. Immediately he tells his signal man to send a message. Listen, we're on a collision course. Alter your course 10 degrees south. Promptly he gets a return message. Alter your course 10 degrees north. And with that, the captain becomes very angry. He's not used to being told what to do. His command had been ignored. So he sent a second message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I'm the captain. Soon another message sent back. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I'm a seaman, third class Jones. Immediately, the captain sent a third message, and he knew that this would evoke a lot of fear. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I'm a battleship. Then the reply came back, it's your move. I'm a lighthouse. You know, in our lives, if we base our life on the laws of God and follow the example of Jesus Christ, then we too will become like the lighthouse, a stable, unmovable source of light. And lastly, the seventh characteristic, our light is to be a striking contrast. Our light is to be a striking contrast to the darkness of this world. 2 Corinthians 6, last part of verse 14. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? You know, light is, as long as it's permitted to shine, it always overcomes darkness. It always dominates. You know, when we turn on a light in a darkened room, the darkness goes away. Brethren, you cannot turn on darkness. You cannot turn on darkness. It's impossible. We have to get rid of the light. And the only way that darkness can return is if the source of light is extinguished or covered up. And just to show the contrast, light is a positive force. Darkness is negative. It's the absence of light. Light symbolizes life and truth. Darkness symbolizes death and error. Light symbolizes God. Darkness, the power of Satan. It's obvious the light and darkness are opposites. They cannot get along together. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion, what is the connection between light and darkness? And we find out for us, and for God, there is none. There is none. Paul further amplifies in Ephesians 5. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And what fellowship, verse 11, and what fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them? We expose them by being light, a striking contrast to the darkness. If we are Christians, the contrast has to be as clear as light contrasts with darkness. Another description of this light is given in Revelation 1. Go to Revelation 1, verse 16. Verse 16, he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So light will have to come back to this earth as the King of Kings rules. In Revelation chapter 21, we can read about the new condition of this earth. Revelation 21, verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The lamp is his light, the Lamb is his light, and the nations of all those who are saved shall walk in the light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Then Revelation 22, notice what the final outcome is after Satan is put away. Revelation 22, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You know, light restored to this earth. You know, today we looked at the relationship between light and darkness in the plan of God. And we have seen the earth go from light to darkness and then restored back to light again through the 7,000-year plan of God. Brethren, we should never lose sight of the awesome destiny that each of us has before us. You know, James was inspired to describe God as the Father of lights. Brethren, those lights are us. For in God is no darkness. And we know in this age, evil and righteousness, you know, we see it every day, they coexist together like night and day. But after the completion of God's 7,000-year plan in the New Jerusalem, neither will there be night. Then the righteousness shall sound forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And Daniel wrote, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Brethren, that is our destiny. Let there be light.